Open up your Bibles, if you would, to Proverbs 21. We're back in Proverbs. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. To do righteous and justice is desired by the Lord rather than sacrifice. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin. The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor, the pursuit of death. The violence of the wicked will drag them away because they refuse to act with justice. The way of a guilty man is crooked, but as for the pure, his conduct is upright. It is better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no favor in his eyes. When the scoffer is punished, the naive becomes wise. But when the wise is instructed, he receives knowledge. The righteous one considers the house of the wicked, turning the wicked to ruin. He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. A gift in secret subdues anger, and a bribe in the bosom strong wrath. The execution of justice is joy for the righteous, but is terrors to the work of iniquity.
Amen. Well, we have our 31st sermon from the book of Proverbs, and this one is entitled, The Lord Weighs the Hearts. After partaking of the Lord's table this past Sunday, it's our joy this morning to return to the study of Proverbs, picking up where our brother read at the 21st chapter. As we open to the first verse and consider the divine mastery of God, whereby he rules supremely, reigning over all mankind, including the most powerful of men, God being the great sovereign who brings about his will through men, we might begin to wonder then how God holds men responsible for their actions. Some may ask, as the apostle stated in Romans 9:19, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? Indeed, it seems to be an unsearchable paradox. God rules supremely as the sovereign in the hearts of men, and yet man bears responsibility for his acts. This tension, which of course, as you hear me say all the time, is a tension in our mind and not God's, this tension is not addressed in the Proverbs, and as a matter of fact, I don't expect this morning to even answer it, but I am going to talk about it. Side by side in the Proverbs, it is stated that God works in man, and that man is responsible for what he works. As the apostle wrote, men want to object. They want to say, this isn't right. They want to say, God is unjust. For if he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he chooses to harden whom he chooses to harden, then he is inequitable. He's unfair. And think about what we're saying about God if we say such a thing, that God's unfair, God's inequitable, God really doesn't treat men rightly. What are we saying? We're saying, really, God's not holy. That's what we're saying. Paul responded, Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. And all the church said, amen. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on the God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, this is the objection, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Who are you to sass God? That's what he's saying. To talk back to God. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? God indeed is sovereign over all, because either he is the sovereign or he is not. And you can't be partial sovereign You must be sovereign. So if God is sovereign, he's sovereign over all, and he works in us, and we cannot fault him. Instead of accusing God of injustice, we should praise him. For listen, we need to get the right mind about these deep truths of God. Instead of accusing him of injustice, we should praise him. For if he did not work in us according to his sovereign will, by his providential intervention, having mercy, as Paul emphasized, but it is depends on God who has mercy, then if he did not work this way, then we would all be lost. No one would be saved. And think of this. If God were not working in men now, how much worse would this world be? If men were left completely to their own devices and there were no restrainer, then what kind of a world would this be? Think of it. Instead of objecting to what our fallen reason seems to be a contradiction, we should rejoice. For if there were not this tension or this paradox, then no man would be saved, and every man would be infinitely worse in their depravity. There would not have been one Hitler. Every man would be a Hitler if God were not restraining man, doing his work in the hearts of men. So thanks be to God that he intervenes, for truly salvation is in his hand. Introduction there on your handout as we come to the 21st chapter of Proverbs, and we are called to give ourselves to the wisdom of God as it is placed before us. Let us do so as those who will give an account. At the same time, as we learn of his wisdom and by his indwelling spirit walk in it, let us rejoice in him, for it is our Father who is at work in us, both to will and to carry out his will. Of course, that's as Philippians 2:12 says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." So there is this emphasis put on us working it out. But then he says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure." Work out your salvation, having been saved by grace through the faith that comes from God, faith in Christ. Now let us live out our salvation to the glory of God. Why? Because it's God who is at work in us, saving us, keeping us, teaching us how to live godly lives that we might glorify the Christ who saved us. Roman number 1. The wisdom of God is before us. Let us rejoice that he of his sovereign grace chose to reveal his wisdom to us through his word, by the power of his spirit, through the atoning sacrifice of his son. Let us hear and live the truth of the Proverbs, for to this we were saved. He did not save us out of sin to continue in sin, but to live a life of righteousness in Jesus Christ. And this is what's described here, a life of righteousness. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it whichever way he wishes. The word translated channels refers to irrigation canals or ditches. Such canals are made to be controlled with gates. Sending water here or there are controlling the flow, a lot of water or no water at all. As ditches are man-made and to be controlled by man, so with the king in his heart. The king is not God, but he is a created being whose life is in the hand and the control of God. J. Adams commented, "God's sovereign working of all things, even the decrees and actions of God, God is in charge. He easily, naturally conducts the affairs of nations by directing the hearts of kings. The way in which God providentially works then is not through coercion, pressure, or driving people against their will or their heart's desire, but by means of influencing the heart from within them. Where men are unwilling, God knows how to make them willing." And I like the example of Jonah. Jonah says, "No, I'm not going to Nineveh." "Okay, get on a boat and go the other way. Let's see what happens." So where Jonah was unwilling, God made him willing. Jonah says, "Okay, I'll go." That's where men are unwilling, God makes them willing if that serves his purpose. And where men are willing, God makes them unwilling. He does this for the fulfillment of his eternal plan. Through the outer workings of his providence, he works internally in the hearts of men. What about when kings work evil? That's a great question. Was God turning their heart? Pharaoh, as we read in Romans, and I'll go back to it a little bit, Pharaoh is the most clear and interesting example. In the early reading of the Exodus account, it is said in Exodus 7:3, yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And in 7:22, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. In 8:15, it says, he hardened his heart. And in 8:19, it says, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. In 8:32, it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also. In 9:7, it says, the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. And then in 9:34 through 35, it says of Pharaoh, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. All of that in the first few chapters there, 7, 8, and 9, of Exodus, saying, Pharaoh hardened his heart. But then in the midst of this, once in the 9th chapter, and then at the beginning of the 10th chapter, there is a definite change where the scripture records, 9:12, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. 10:1, the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart. 10:20, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. 10:27, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. 11:10, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then 14:8, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So we read that God hardened Pharaoh's self-hardened heart. Why? For what reason? Church, it is most glorious, the way of our Lord. If we will understand this, we will begin to glorify God. Because Pharaoh was bent against God, God employed Pharaoh then as the means by which he would most powerfully demonstrate his glory, strength, might, and power. Again, Exodus 10, 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that... So here's the reason. I did this, I hardened their hearts, so that I may perform the signs of mine among them. In other words, if Pharaoh's heart wouldn't harden, he wouldn't have chased after the Israelites. They wouldn't have had their backs against the Red Sea, and we wouldn't know that God can part the Red Sea. So he says, I've done this that I may perform these signs of mine among them, so the heathen can see that I am God, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians. So this is for the ages to come, of which we have heard. And then he goes on to say, and how I perform my signs among them, the heathen, that you, my people, may know that I am the Lord. Paul reiterated God's purpose writing, Romans 9:17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up. Why did God raise Pharaoh up, evil Pharaoh? Why? To demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And indeed, church, has it not, through this story, his name been proclaimed throughout the whole earth? Amen. So much so that Hollywood even makes movies about it. Not very good movies, but they're movies. So it says, verse 17, so then, for his purposes, for his eternal divine purposes, so then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Thus, in doing so, God is exalted. So again, we ask, well, what about when kings work evil? Well, I ask you, who worked the evil? Who worked the evil? The king. Thank you. Are the rest of you sleeping? This is the second service. You're supposed to be awake by now. I understand. You know, we have this great shift at this time. As Richard got up and said, is everybody on vacation? No, they just came to the first service. and this service deflates. Anyway, enough of that. Where was I? Was I talking about something about God in the Bible? Or... The king works evil. It's the king that works the evil. The unrelenting evil was in the heart of the king, and God hardened him in his sin so as to fulfill his divine purposes, as the Lord said, so that you may know that I am the Lord. We do not assign evil to God, for he is not the perpetrator. God, who is holy, can only work that which is holy. Beloved, how will God triumph over evil and display his glory if there is no evil to triumph over? How will righteousness prevail if righteousness has nothing to prevail over? How will God have mercy on mankind if mankind is not sinful and needs no mercy? How will God display the greatness of His love through the sacrifice of His Son if there is no sin to be forgiven? What we find then is that God, as He works in the hearts of men and kings, is fulfilling His purpose in all things so that He can display who He is and the glory of His being. As things get bad, dear church, lift up your head. For the God of glory is about to display Himself so that they and we will know that He is Lord, the great I am. Ironside wrote, "There is no monarch so great that he can act in independence of God." Oh, he may think he does, but he does not. Whether he owns it or not, Jehovah is controlling him as he controls the flow of water brooks. He who hath his way in the whirlwind and the storm can make the wrath of men to praise him and restrain the remainder thereof. What has this to do with wisdom? Well, a true knowledge of God brings us to wisdom, but letter A, here's wisdom. Number one, God is the sovereign over all sovereigns. Did you notice I capitalized the one sovereign in lowercase the sovereigns? God is the sovereign over all sovereigns, and His purpose in them is to reveal Himself to be the all-glorious God He is, to reveal it to them and to reveal it to us. And here is wisdom number two. Since kings' hearts are but channels of water in the hand of God, we should pray for the ruling authorities, for God is at work in them, affecting the nations. And we Christians want to say, well, I don't like this guy. I don't like that president. I don't like that governor. I don't like them. And then we pray these hateful prayers. God, just get them. Look, they have authority because God gave them authority. Scripture says that. God is working in them, through them, bringing about His divine purposes, even now. So we should pray for them because their heart is in the hand of God and He is turning them whichever way He wishes. Beloved, God is in control. And here is wisdom number three. We do not trust in kings, but in one true God who turns the hearts of kings. Amen. If you are dependent upon the government to save you, you are in for a rude surprise. Because no government has ever saved anyone except God alone. We do not trust in kings, but in the one true God who turns the hearts of kings. We have but one sovereign, amen. Christ is the King. Capitalize that one. Christ is the King of kings. Then also, before we leave this verse, think to whom Solomon is writing. Is he not instructing his son, who might become king? So he's talking to his son, and I'm going to paraphrase perhaps a conversation. Son, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You, young man, may become king, but even then, you are an instrument of God for the good of His people. And let us all remember, wherever we have authority, we are an instrument of God for the good of His people. Verse 2. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. The Lord knows what is in the heart of a man, and He weighs and judges accordingly. A man may act as if he works for the good, but God knows his true intention. Fallen men fail to determine their course rightly. They cannot think rightly. Their minds are darkened, yet they think they know what is best, and then they go their own way. But there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is destruction. Man does not define the standard of virtue. God does. We must follow in the path that God lays out for us. This is why we must, Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all our heart, not leaning on our own understanding. If we will acknowledge Him in all our ways, He will make our path straight. We must not be wise in our own eyes, but we must fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Such will be healing to our body and refreshment to our bones. Beloved, While the Lord weighs our hearts, we are not left to wonder. We are not left to wonder about our heart, for we have the Word of God. And Hebrews 4:12-13 says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart before there even is an act." The Word of God is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Letter B. The wise, knowing man's propensity to self-deception, and that it is God who weighs the heart with divine insight and perfect accuracy, look into the mirror of God's Word, so they may see the measure of their heart before God, coming to do what is right in His eyes. And what is right in His eyes? Verse 3, to do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord rather than sacrifice. Indeed, the Lord desires right sacrifice, and He's glorified in it. Yet sacrifice is not the most important thing to God, but a right heart of righteousness and justice that moves us to work righteousness and justice. Whether we be king or commoner, in authority or in subjection, in all things God desires of us that which is of Him. As He is righteous, that we be righteous. As He is just, that we be just. That we be holy, even as He is holy. Let her see. The wise seek to please the Lord by being His people, a people who are righteous and just of heart, and therefore work righteousness and carry out justice. But how can we, a fallen people, a people born in sin, have a right and just heart? We must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself to the cross, who rose again so as to redeem us to Himself, to take us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We must confess our sins and in repentance trust Him, as He will then forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Church, a heart filled with unrepentant sin can suppose to sacrifice to God, but such sacrifices are not true, and He will accept them not. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. We must be washed by the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb, and then He will empower us with His indwelling Spirit to do righteousness and justice, offering sacrifices that are acceptable to Him. Verse 4, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin. While God delights in acts of righteousness and justice, He despises pride. Pride is displayed through haughty eyes, and haughty eyes are the product of a proud heart. God will crush the proud. And then there's the lamp of the wicked. It is sin. This phrase varies among the translations. The KJV has it, the plowing of the wicked is sin. The CJB has it, what the wicked plow is sin. The NET, New English Translation, has it, the agricultural product of the wicked is sin. And the YLT, that's Young's literal translation, has it, tillage of the wicked is sin. My best understanding is this, and as always, you should never take for granted anything that's said from this pulpit. Amen? You should go home and study these things for yourself, always. But my best understanding is this. Since whatever the wicked do is motivated by pride, all they are and all they do then is touched by sin, pride, and God abhors it. Whether we speak of the lamp as their life, or the plow as the work of their hands, all they are and do is sinful before God, for these have not humbled themselves in the sight of God, having not repented of their sins by faith in Christ Jesus. So the wise learn from this. Letter D. The wise children of God humble themselves in the sight of the Lord, so that whatever they do will be by faith in Christ. For the wise know that whatever is not done in faith is sin. Verse 5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. As the impulsive fail to seek God in their plans, so do they hastily come to the ruin of poverty. But the diligent, those who are diligent in seeking God, who plan according to His Word, who are careful to follow after Christ, who work the plan, have the advantage, for God's favor will be upon them. Dear family, we can easily see this principle at work in our daily lives. Compulsive purchases. Anybody ever made one of those? Compulsive purchases lead to debt and ruin. Well, careful, thought-out purchases made in prayer to God lead to good stewardship and God's favor. Simple enough, amen? Letter E. The wise know that failing to wait upon the Lord leads to poverty. Well, the prayer-bathed, Scripture-influenced plans of the diligent, as they put feet to their faith, leads to the manifold blessings of God. Verse 6. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor, the pursuit of death. It is not money that God condemns, no, but dishonest gain, the love of money, the inordinate sinful love of money. While the well-laid plans of the honest, hardworking individual leads to prosperity, and this is good and of God, yet the prosperity gained through deceit and lie is all but of God. He won't bless it. That treasure, which is gained through dishonesty, has no lasting or satisfying value. But in truth, those who pursue wealth through dishonesty are actually pursuing their own death and ultimately eternal damnation. Letter F. The wise seek to store up unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. Since their heart is set on Christ, they treasure righteousness over dishonesty, the eternal over the temporal. They would rather be rich in Christ than rich in dollar bills. Amen. Verse 7. The violence of the wicked will drag them away because they refuse to act with justice. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap, whether good or evil. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Such are quick to pass judgment, and they're quick to measure out their brand of justice, acting unjustly then toward the innocent. And any act born of injustice is violence before the Lord. By the will of God, violence shall be measured out to them just as they measured out violence to others. They shall be drug away according to their own violence. Letter G. The wise are quick to hear, slow to speak, and at once just and merciful, for they comprehend the certainty of God and His ordained principle of sowing and reaping. Even the world has an inkling of this concept of sowing and reaping. You ever hear the world talk about good karma? Their understanding is falling. God's understanding is perfect and pure. Amen? Verse 8, the way of a guilty man is crooked, but as for the pure, his conduct is upright. A guilty man goes about working that which is perverted, twisted, contrary to the way of God. They do not follow the straight and narrow path of salvation, but travel the broad road of destruction, twisting about as a snake. Their way is miserable. Indeed, the way of the transgressor is hard. But of the one who has come to Christ and has been forgiven and cleansed of all unrighteousness, who was washed once for all by the blood of Christ and is daily washed by the water of the Word, his conduct is upright. One's heart is known by their crooked or upright conduct, whether it be good or bad. Dear one, what is in your heart? 2 Corinthians 13:5 exhorts us, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But how do we test ourselves? How do we see if Jesus Christ is in us? Verse 7 answers that in part. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, but that you may do what is right. Letter H. The wise examine their hearts by examining their acts to see if they are crooked or upright, guilty of sin, or if they through are purified by Christ. The wise acknowledge the Lord in all their ways, knowing that he will make their path straight. The wise follow after Christ in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The wise go the way of Christ. They do not choose their own path. Verse 9. It is better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Here again we have a better than proverb. It is better, and then you have the word than. As in Israel, the flat roofs of houses were used as living spaces. Solomon says that it is better to be in a confined space on the corner of a rooftop, exposed to the elements, than to live in a large house, safe from the elements, but exposed to a contentious spouse. In years past, I spoke with my daughter Carissa about marriage, and she would say, no marriage is better than a bad marriage. Ravi Zacharias concurs, having said, you can make your own hell on earth by marrying the wrong person. But I would add this. You can make your own hell on earth by being the wrong person. Isn't it interesting when we talk about marriage, we're always pointing at the other one and never reflecting upon our own heart? Our own Lanny Heinlein said, wrote this to me yesterday. Well, personally, it is extremely painful to be single and have a desire for marriage unfulfilled. This pain is next to nothing, then, to marry just for the sake of being married and to be absolutely miserable, which he says he's observed in his own family. Letter I. The wise of heart seek to make their company pleasant, casting off contention and strife. You see, I'm working on our own hearts instead of the hearts of others. These know that a gentle and quiet spirit is precious in the sight of God. To the unmarried, wisdom says, choose your spouse carefully, for your peace and rest depend upon it. Again, something Lanny wrote me yesterday. Please remind the church that it is not enough to marry a believer. Did you hear that? That's a statement. It's not enough to marry a believer. You should also make sure you are doctrinally compatible. May I warn you, if you're not married and you come to look for a spouse, everybody who says, I'm a Christian, isn't necessarily a Christian. Don't take their word for that. Get to know them. Observe their life. Amen? They say, I go to the Christian church, the first church of the heretic. Well, wait a minute. Hey, there are many who, under the title Christ, believe abhorrent things about Christ. Forget the title Christian, get to know them and see if they are a Christian. I agree with Lanny. You think you got troubles, you're going to marry somebody who says they're Christian, then you marry them and find out you got all kinds of different thoughts and beliefs about the Bible and in Christ, you've got problems. You have division in your home. All right, verse 10. The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no favor in his sight. Well, this follows the idea behind the contentious spouse. The soul of the evil desires evil, just as the soul of the contentious desires contention. It is the way of their life. They are so crooked and perverse, though they will not see it in themselves, that they will blame everybody else for their problems. Neither their neighbor nor their spouse can gain the favor of their eyes, for all they find is turmoil and sorrow. And where there isn't any turmoil and sorrow, they interject it. This is the way the wicked work. They desire evil, and they won't think good of another. Verse 11, when the scoffer is punished, the naive becomes wise, but when the wise is instructed, he receives knowledge. This is the exact meaning as the verse 25 of the 19th chapter. Punishing a scoffer does little good. For the scoffer, in their heart, they are hardened. They're a scoffer toward God, and they scoff at his judgments. But what this does, punishing the scoffer does, it works good in others who observe. This is why church discipline is so important and valuable. It preserves godliness in the true church, teaching those who might sin, who might think of wandering off, that there will be a consequence. And it'll be a loss of fellowship, a loss of communion with Christ. As Paul taught Timothy, those elders, pastors like myself, who are caught in sin and will not turn but continue in it, they are to be rebuked in the presence of all. Why? So that the rest of the church may learn to be fearful of sinning. 1 Timothy 5:20, verse 12. The righteous one considers the house of the wicked, turning the wicked to ruin. Well, as we read this verse, it is questioned whether or not the righteous one refers to the Lord himself or to righteous people. It is so sure to some that it refers to the Lord God himself that the translators have capitalized the words righteous one as a title of God. You might have that in your translation. Well, look, without a lengthy explanation, except to say that as I consider the previous verse, along with the more literal translations, I'm inclined to accept the meaning of this verse as the King James Version has it. The righteous man, speaking of men, the righteous people of God, wisely consider the house of the wicked. But God overthroweth the wicked for the wickedness. So what's happening? The righteous man wisely considers the house of the wicked, and he sees that God is overthrowing them. So, verse 11, when the scoffer is punished, the naive becomes wise, but when the wise is instructed, he receives knowledge. So we receive knowledge. Look, this is how God works with the wicked. We don't want to go there. Letter J, the wise observe how God deals with the wicked as he punishes the scoffer and receives knowledge from it. The wise see the ruin of the house of the wicked and turn to seek God and his righteousness. Verse 13, he who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. Shall I say it again? I shall. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Those who turn a deaf ear to the cry of the poor will have a deaf ear turned to them. Well, compassion begets compassion. Hardness of heart begets hardness of heart. God will render a just judgment. Yes, he will measure out to us as we measured out to others and withhold from us as we withheld from others. Oh, many a couple in a marriage where one spouse or the other has shown hardness of heart over a long period of time toward the other. The other might have shown compassion, but finally, what happens? The other one finally says, I've had it. And then the one who is hard of heart comes to their senses. Oh, wait a minute, something's happened here. And they beg for compassion, but they don't get it. Wisdom, beloved. We need to be a compassionate people in every situation. Letter K, the wise are quick to do unto others as they would have them and God to do unto themselves. I would rephrase that also or add to it. The wise are quick to do unto their spouse as they would have them and God to do unto them. It's awful quiet in here. Verse 14. A gift in secret subdues anger, and a bribe in the bosom strong wrath. Okay. As we approach this proverb, we would do well to consider that the word translated bribe is another translation translated reward, present gift, or favor. In this context, the term bribe, as we find it in the NASB, does not carry the idea of something illicit or evil, as if we're buying somebody off in an effort to subvert justice. That's not what is meant by the word bribe in this context. With this in mind, a gift in secret subdues anger, and a favor given secretly in the bosom subdues strong wrath. Essentially, each phrase, first and second phrase, means the exact same thing. It's repetitious. I believe this to be along the thought pattern of our Lord's teaching when he said, Luke 12:57-59, why do you not, even on your own initiative, judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him, in order that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the constable, and the constable throw you into prison. I say to you, you shall not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. And the idea is your very last cent. In other words, where anger and wrath is built up against you, don't wait to go to court to settle the matter, but in wisdom settle the issue privately. If a gift of money or some favor privately given will keep you from a public spectacle, being made a public spectacle, keep you from losing any more, and you know when you're made a public spectacle and you name the name of Christ, somebody's going to also malign the name of your Lord. You know that. If you can prevent these things, then make peace. Put away anger and wrath. Ironside commented, Nothing so readily vanquishes hatred and wrath as doing good to the one who cherishes the ill will, providing it is done quietly and unpretentiously. Why quietly and unpretentiously? Well, consider the nature of man. If a man is prideful and he's wrathful, and then you try to satisfy him publicly, he's not going to let his guard down, is he? He's got something to prove to everybody. But if you go to him privately, you put off the issue of his pride. Letter L. The wise live at peace with all men, so much as it depends upon them. Verse 15. The execution of justice is joy for the righteous, but is terror to the workers of iniquity. Those who do what is right have no fear of justice, but love it. They live in peace, resting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But those who work iniquity live in fear and torment, always maneuvering so as to escape justice. The wise people of God live in peace of mind and heart, while the foolish people of sin live in fear and the torment of justice, fearing that justice will come upon them. The greater spiritual application. Those who are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, whose sins are forgiven, who have been cleansed, who have nothing to fear of the just justice of God, for God has already declared them justified, they live at peace. Atonement, at-one-ment, has taken place for them. And being of God, they love what God loves. The righteous ones of Christ rejoice in the execution of justice, for such is the display of the power and might of God, and it serves to put away sin which we hate. But what of those who haven't believed in Christ, who are clothed in the filthy rags of their sin, who have rejected the blood of Christ, who remain dead in their iniquity? The execution of God's justice is a terrifying thought. All they have before them is the certain, terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries of God. Beloved, there is a heaven and there is a hell, and hell is a fiery place, and there is a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries of God. I know what the church experts, growth experts, tell us. Don't say the word hell. God forgive me if I quit saying the word hell. My sister went to a church where it was in their rules that no one could talk about hell. No one could speak about hell. What they could say is, you don't want to spend a Christless eternity. Well, they already live a Christless life and feel like they're getting along okay now. What's a Christless eternity to them? There is a hell, a place of punishment, where the wrath of God is poured out and the worm of the consciousness never dies. It is not death and cease. It is a ceaseless death, eternal death. And this is what all sinners who have not come to Christ for the forgiveness of sin face. It is God Almighty who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And let me tell you, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I say this because the Scripture says it. And I say it because men need to hear it. It is the reality that each one faces until they come to Christ. Letter M. While those who know Christ as the wisdom of God unto salvation love justice, those who refuse Christ face all the terror of God's just judgment. While the wise fear him, the foolish fear his wrath. The wise have peace, the foolish have turmoil. Finally then, be wise. Be wise, trust in Christ. Where do you stand before the Lord? Even now, the Lord weighs your heart. Can I tell you, throughout the teaching, throughout the proclamation of his word, throughout the singing, throughout the greeting, the Lord has been weighing your heart. You've been hearing the word of God, and the Holy Spirit works through that hearing. Even now, the Lord weighs your heart. You may have convinced yourself that you're okay without Christ, but what does God say? He says, without Christ, you are eternally lost. You may say, I don't need Jesus, but you need Jesus. God gave his son because you need Jesus. You need to put your own thoughts aside. You may think that you think rightly, but your thinking needs to line up with what God proclaims in his word, because there is absolute truth. If you have examined your heart and you see that you are left wanting, then cry out to God to turn your heart to him, and he will hear your prayer. Church, all that the Father gives the Son comes to the Son, and everyone who comes he will not cast out. Tipping the scale of your heart, he will forgive you of your sin and credit the righteousness of Christ to your account. Dear one, heaven and hell lay before you. Be wise unto salvation, or foolish unto damnation. Take care for your soul. Choose this day to believe in and follow after Christ. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for your word, for it has come forth today from you by your Spirit to work in our hearts. We understand, Lord, that to many this is foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is your power unto salvation. We thank you, O God, that even today, through the hearing of your word, you have been weighing our heart and working on each one of us. We have sensed joy. We have sensed conviction. And this is your work. Lord, let none of us remain indifferent. But may you pierce each one of us by your word, revealing the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. And Lord, upon examining our heart, may we see what kind of a person we are. May we look about at the thoughts of our mind, the works of our hand, and see whether we work that which is crooked or we are upright. Lord, it is my prayer for those who have not come to you, that today they believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and that today be the day of salvation. And Lord, for those of us who have followed after you these many years, Lord, that we would look upon your word and see the work that you've done and see from where we came, and Lord, that we would be assured of our salvation. I pray, God, no matter where anybody is at spiritually, Lord, that you will work with each one right there, and you will bring each one along. Let this be the day of salvation for many. Let this be a day of confirmation for the others. May you be glorified through the preaching of your word. May you, by your power, implant the word in our heart, that it will bear much good fruit unto you. We give you glory. We give you thanks. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the Christ. We do confess that you are the Christ of God, and there is salvation in no other name but your name alone. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the Christ. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.